And we started last time and got through several verses, I think, in review. Book of Romans, unlike some of Paul's letters, which are perhaps more practical and direct and so forth, Book of Romans is clearly very well organized. It's a comprehensive treatise on Christian doctrine. So the Book of Romans is sometimes called the Gospel according to Paul. It's probably the most comprehensive statement of the Christian faith, which makes it kind of an ambitious book to tackle. The first 8 chapters are on Christian doctrine. And the next 3 chapters, 9, 10, and 11, are really on prophecy, focusing on Israel primarily. And then chapters 12 through 16, the rest of the book, are on the practical aspects of life. And if you make little outlines, you can take the first section, chapters 1 through 8, call it doctrine if you like, or it's faith. Huh? And then the next 3 chapters are prophecy or Israel, or if I may, hope, right? And so the last section is the practical side, but the practical side is love, faith, hope, and love. Now, from that, I don't know if that's what Paul had in mind, but it's kind of handy. We're obviously just jumping into the book. The other thing that's probably worth mentioning is that the book of Romans can be considered one of a trilogy. There is a passage quoted from the book of Habakkuk in several of these letters in the New Testament. Habakkuk 2:4 says, "The just shall live by faith." And what's interesting about that very seemingly innocuous quote, it's the cornerstone of 3 different epistles. Epistle to Romans, Epistle to Galatians, and Epistle to the Hebrews. And what makes that even more interesting is that if you take the just shall live by faith in 3 parts, first part is the just. What do we mean by the just? Who's justified? What righteousness do we have, or how do we get it? The concept of justification is, of course, the principal burden of the book of Romans. The righteousness of God, and what that means isn't just the righteousness, God's righteousness, but the righteousness that comes from God, is the main idea that Paul is burdened with here. The next third of that little phrase, the just shall live by faith, is shall live. How do we live? What is our response to these things? And that is, of course, the burden of the letter to Galatians, where Paul very eloquently deals with this call out of religious externalism to a walk by the Spirit. Can that which was begun by the Spirit be completed in the flesh, is the question he rhetorically poses. So the second section is Galatians. That leaves the just shall live by faith, and that, of course, points us to the book of Hebrews, where in each of these books that Habakkuk phrase is quoted and becomes sort of a theme song, which is a subtle backhanded suggestion that the book of Hebrews, whose authorship is in some doubt, was one of the Pauline letters. And that's a whole other trip that you can, if you're interested in, you can get the tapes on Hebrews and see what other heresies we promote in that vein. The other idea that's going to be in front of us again and again and again, I realize this is a repeat from last time, but I think it's important, is what we're going to constantly run into this gospel. We say that the book of Romans is the gospel according to Paul. What do you mean by the gospel? That's sort of an in term. I mean, it's sort of a technical phrase we hear bandied about in Christian circles. What do you mean by the gospel? Well, oh yes, it means the good news, but fine. What's interesting is what the gospel is not. It's not a new law, it's not a code of ethics, and not a code of morals, it's not a creed to be accepted, it is not a system of religion to be adhered to, it's not a set of good advice to follow. And the gospel is a message concerning a person, no more, no less. And I love this comment about the prodigal son. I've used it before, and I think I'll use it many times again. It's interesting to notice, you all know the story of the prodigal son, how he went away, and then when he finally repented and came home, how the father slaughtered the fatted calf and threw a banquet. What the father did not say was, "Behold, my son has become good." He didn't say that. He said, "Behold, my son who was dead is now alive." I mean, he was regarded as dead. What they celebrated wasn't anything but the fact that the son was alive. And so from this, we can come to the position that Jesus Christ did not die to make bad men good. Jesus Christ did not die to make bad men good. He died to make dead men alive. And you and I, if we're not in Christ, are dead men and women and stuff. I mean, you know, I want to keep women's lib being what it is. I want to make sure that when I speak of dead men, that's you girls too. See? So that's what the Romans is all about, you know, is what the gospel is and so on. We won't try to review, but we did pick up the salutation, and we got down to about verse 16, I think. Perhaps a little sneakily, but we sort of worked our way down there. All right. So let's pick up about verse 16. Very famous verse above, if you're prone to marking, and I encourage you to do that. Verse 16 of the first chapter is something that we might all really focus on. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also the Greek. Quite a verse. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Now, we could obviously build a whole hour on being ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I don't think I need to do that here. But there is an interesting thing, is that the gospel of Christ is the power of God. The gospel of Christ is the power of God. You might turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God. Paul, in my mind, develops this idea, perhaps a little more thoroughly, in 1 Corinthians. And I love this passage where he has a similar pain. Verse 18, it gets about just as far into the Corinthian letter, and he comes up with the same focus. He says, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. Incidentally, if you run into somebody that thinks the preaching of the cross is foolish, you can sort of help identify where they are. Because it tells you here where they are. It says, for the preaching of the cross is to certain groups. Which groups? Them that perish. You know, I'll never forget someone was preaching about where Jesus Christ says that, broad is the gate and so forth that leads to destruction. Narrow is the gate and straight is the way that leadeth to righteousness, right? And someone pointed out to me that if you're going with the group and everybody is into the thing, you know, like universalism, any way is all right as long as you're sincere kind of thing. It's always interesting. If you're going through a broad gate, you know you got the wrong gate, right? And I see the same thing here, is that for the preaching of the cross, to them that perish foolishness. But unto us who are saved, it is the power of God. What is the power of God? Preaching of the cross. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. We're going to talk a little bit about the wisdom of the wise tonight. Several people were chuckling at my office as I went off to prepare for Romans. I said, I got a couple of exhibits here that I think I'm going to come to a little bit later. One is a committee on science. It's a report prepared for the Committee of Science and Technology for the United States House of Representatives. The title of the report is The Possibility of Intelligent Life Elsewhere in the Universe. I love that title because when it's published in Washington, you sort of wonder if there's possibility of intelligent life elsewhere in the universe. And the companion volume to this is a set of proceedings out of communication with extraterrestrial intelligence. And we'll talk about that. You're going to wonder, how am I going to tie that nonsense to the Book of Romans? We will. In fact, I can say, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. This is God's rebuttal. This is his irony. This is his way he handles the arrogance of man. Is not only to select those that he chooses to save, in effect, but to deliberately do it in a way that will appear to them foolish. Why? Just for this reason. That he can destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. And I would put prudent in quotes, in a sense. Right? He said, verse 21, for after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Gentiles foolishness. But unto them who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because, and this is a fabulous verse, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. I love that phrase. The foolishness of God. You know, you would not think that if you were in a class on theology that you could put that phrase together. The foolishness of God. Isn't that a wild idea? Can you call God foolish? Paul did, sort of. The foolishness of God. And you've probably heard sermons preached on this idea where you go through the scripture and notice how God goes out of his way to sort of put man on. You know? He's going to save 8 people out of the entire antediluvian world. So he tells Noah to go build a boat. You know, a barge. And has it in his driveway for, 120 years. And, of course, Bill Cosby is a comedian, just as material. Uses that with, you know, got a bestseller out of it, right? And you go right through the scripture, on and on and on. The jawbone of an ass. And all these stories in the scripture. And you, if you step back and look at that, and watch where God tells someone to do something, notice that he is deliberately being, quote, foolish, close quote. Why? Well, Paul tells us here. And of course, the reason, and I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, because this really comes out of 1 Corinthians. We'll get back to 1 Romans 1, trust me. But the ultimate foolishness, and again, foolishness is in quotes, the ultimate foolishness is that mankind will be redeemed by the death of a carpenter's son on a cross of wood during the Roman Empire some 1900 years ago? You got to be kidding. That because of that shed blood, there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth? There's a lot more of the redeemed, by the way, than just you and I. You read the book of Revelation or Isaiah, take your pick. He says, behold, I see a new heavens and a new earth. A lot going on just beside our own little provincial interests. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And that's really, in effect, as eloquent expansion as I would presume to embark on, to talk about verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. See, first of all, why be ashamed? Well, because in the eyes of the world, to them that perish, here, it's foolish. We must be nuts running around the world saying, unless you come to terms with the cross of Jesus Christ, you're lost. Eternally. Weird idea. Uncomfortable idea. Well, what about the heathen? Well, we're going to come to that. Paul doesn't, he'll deal with that for us. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God. Unto reformation, education, progress, development. Is that what it's for? It's interesting, that it's unto salvation. It's not unto reformation. Or education, or for our progress, or for our more full development, or whatever. It's for our salvation. To everyone that believeth. To the Jew first, and also the Greek. For in it is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. And here's that place in the epistle to Romans where Paul quotes from Habakkuk 2:4. The just shall live or be saved, if you will, by faith. But he's referring here to the gospel of Christ. For in it is the righteousness of God. Now, the righteousness of God, don't restrict your mentality in that phrase to God's righteousness, the fact that he doesn't do anything wrong. More precisely, it's the righteousness of which God is the source. And the whole thing that Paul is going to get us to understand is that the only righteousness that will work for us is God's righteousness, not ours. This whole trip we're going to go through between now and Romans 7 is, whenever we get to Romans 7, I hurry on to Romans 8. But the point is, this whole trip is to get across the idea, to try to wean us away from this damnable heresy. You know, it's interesting. I heard someone speak the other day, preached a sermon on the whole idea of what is the most damnable heresy around. And you can make your list. Make some interesting lists of heresies, and I won't bother because I'm not in that business particularly. But you can make a list of heresies. What is the most damnable heresy? And when you really think about it, it's the most subtle of them all. That somehow we can do something to please God. What a damnable heresy that is. That we somehow can earn some points with a man upstairs by giving our goods to feed the poor or to subscribe to this program or to send a check to such and so or to spend our Saturday mornings do this or that. That somehow by doing, we can cut the mustard. That's a damnable heresy, because what God is in the business of doing is making available to us that which he has performed. Everything else derives from that. And what Paul is going to deal with very skillfully, very carefully, very thoroughly, is the realization that you and I are destined to be futile no matter what we do. As far as where God is concerned. Now we're not talking about, you know, practical day-to-day things here. We're talking about in terms of our eternity, in terms of our righteousness before the throne. Our ability to be in position so that we can communicate with the Holy God, that we can fellowship with him, that we can have that which he has prepared for us. He's a righteous God and requires righteousness of us, but it has to be a righteousness that has God as its source. And that's what Paul will build here. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. For in it is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Boy, is there any unrighteousness or ungodliness in any of us here? You know, I'm not sure what's more depressing, the unrighteousness and ungodliness I see in the world, or the unrighteousness and ungodliness I discover in myself. That's even more frightening. It may not be quite as dramatic. It's certainly more excusable. All the people listening to the tape can tell my tongue's in my cheek. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against me, Chuck Missler, because I fit that sentence, who suppressed the truth and unrighteousness. And he goes on here, I'm going to quickly add that I don't remain in that category, but it's because of what God has done, not because of what I've done. But he's going to go on here, and he's going to talk some, you know, we move forward a little more here. Boy, you know, it's hard to keep moving here, because this is a perfect place to just go into the righteousness of man and the righteousness of God. But I think Paul will deal with that enough as we go, so I won't get into much digression here. I've got other digressions planned for now. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. He's speaking of, you know, men who suppress the truth. In other words, the ungodly, the heathen, the world. Okay? He's saying, let me pick up verse 18 and carry you right on through verse 19. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath shown it unto them. Well, now, wait a minute. Let's think about that a little bit. What about the guy in Bangladesh who's never heard the gospel of Christ? Paul's talking even more broadly. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath shown it to them. Well, what if they haven't read the Torah? He's not talking about that. He's not talking about this. He's talking about the world in which we live. Now, I'd like to, and this, of course, is an open subject we could spend 10 years on, but I'm going to take sort of two digressions. First of all, I'm going to take an ancient one. frankly, because it's kind of fun. I want to tease you with some things that you might enjoy. I'm going to peek ahead in Romans to chapter 10, verse 17. All right? We're going to deal with this when we get there, but I think it'd be more fun to sort of tie it in now in a little excursion that I think will be constructive. Romans chapter 10, verse 17 is a famous verse. So then faith cometh by what?
Hearing.
And hearing by the word of God. Well, that's kind of neat. What's the next verse say? But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. What's he talking about? Well, you're not sure unless you realize he's quoting from Psalm 19. He's quoting from Psalm 19. So you might want to turn with me to Psalm 19. Oh, hold your finger here. There's another little thing I want to show you on the way to Psalm 19. Turn to Galatians chapter... That's on the way, sure. Sure. Yeah, well, okay. Hold your finger there and find Galatians wherever you may happen to have placed it. All right. Now we've found out what on the way means with... Yeah, Chuck Missler, okay. Galatians chapter 3, verse 8 says... Paul says to the Galatians, and the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham. Oh, really? How did he preach to Abraham? Abraham had the gospel preached to him 400 years before Moses. So he didn't get the gospel out of the Torah, did he? Where did he get the gospel? Let me tell you where he got the gospel. Let's read Psalm 19, and we'll learn some interesting things. The first verse. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Now, tonight, we happen to have a spectacular evening. We've got a Santa Ana's blown through here and just cleaned the place. You've obviously noticed driving over here this evening how warm and balmy and beautiful it is. If you have an allergy problem, you have pollen off the desert. I apologize for you. I'm sorry. But the city, the city just looks so beautiful. But the stars and the night is one of those nights. And you can walk out there into the stars and say, Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. Let me tell you, you probably have no idea how precisely the heavens declare the glory of God. Because what we normally mean by that is his power, the size and the expanse of the universe, and those little tiny specks of light that are thousands of times larger than our sun, in which the nearest one, if you're traveling the speed of light, is, 4.5 years away, and so on. So we think of it in physics terms. Does God get his glory from physics? Oh, sure, I suppose, but he has a greater glory, and Abraham knew it, and I'm going to go through this a little bit. But let's go on and see what he says. Day to day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. Oh, really? What kind of knowledge could Abraham or the psalmist get from the night sky? The spectral lines of the composition of the star Arcturus or something? No. Knowledge. What does God mean by knowledge? We'll see. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. And that's what Paul quoted in Galatians. In Romans 10. Their line has gone out through all the earth, their words to the end of the world. In them he hath set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoiceth like a strong man to run a race. His going forth, that is the sun, his going forth is from the end of heaven, and a circuit unto the ends of it. And there's nothing hid from the heat thereof. Now we can get into thermodynamics and prove that happens to be true, but that's neither here nor there for us right now tonight. His circuit goes from one end of heaven to the other. Oh, come on now. You're trying to tell me that the Bible is a victim of Ptolemaic cosmology. The sun rises in the east and sets in the west. How quaint. We know that Ptolemy was wrong. Copernicus was right. Right? We revolve around the sun. So this is an anachronism in the scripture. Well, if it was, it wouldn't bother me, because there are figures of speech in the scripture. God spreads his, you know, wings, under his feathers we will trust. You know, Psalm 91, those kinds of things. And we're not bothered by that, I don't think. But that's not what it's saying here. It says his going forth is from one end of heaven to the other. Did the psalmist understand our galactic motion? That we revolve around our axis, we rotate on our axis, we revolve around the sun? once every 365 days nominally, and the sun meanwhile is spinning, and the whole galaxy is turning, it's heading out beyond the constellation of Vega, I believe. If you're an astronomer, you know all these things. In other words, the sun itself is in motion, and its circuit over a 25,000 year period is from one end of heaven to the other, if you take a galactic concept for heaven. So the psalmist was pretty, had a lot of insight here. And I don't have to read on from this because we sing it here so often about the law of the Lord is perfect and so forth. But let's talk a little bit about, I'd like to turn to Genesis chapter 1. And I just want to call your attention to verse 14. God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for something else. Signs. For the seasons and for days and for years. And he goes on. Okay? Now we could take the time, if we looked at Isaiah 40:26 or Psalm 147 verse 4. Well, let's take Psalm 147 verse 4, just to pick one of these several passages that say something kind of interesting. Now before we do this, I should go into some of these references and make an estimate of how many stars do you think there are in the universe? I don't mean the number of stars that our feeble telescopes can perceive, I mean in total. Every time we get a better telescope, we enlarge our estimate of the universe. I don't know if you've noticed them do that. Verse 4 of Psalm 147 repeats something that occurs several times in the scripture. It says, he appointeth the number of the stars. They're not infinite, but there are a lot of them. He calleth them all by their names. That's kind of strange. The stars have names. Oh. Well, what names? If God calls them by their names, would their names be in the scripture? Yes, it happens. Kind of interesting. A whole bunch of them occur in Job, so we can save ourselves a little bit of page flipping by just picking a few out of the book of Job. And let's start with Job chapter 9, verse 9. Believe it or not, I really am heading somewhere that has something to do with Romans 1. Not a lot, but something. In Job chapter 9, verse 9, the question is posed here, who maketh Arcturus, Orion, and the Pleiades, and the chambers of the south? And he goes on to ask a lot, this is a whole, in a whole string of questions. Who maketh Arcturus, Orion, and the Pleiades? Okay. Or Ash, Sessel, or Simak in the Hebrew. We could also go to Job 38, which is an interesting little verse. Job 38. Verses 31 and 32. God is sort of putting Job, putting questions to him to show him how puny his knowledge really is. Okay? You know? Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Is that, you know, sort of like a who do you think you are kind of question. But he gets down here, when there's a whole string of these, and it's a shame not to catch the flow of this, but we don't have time. So we'll pick up verse 31. He's saying, God is saying to Job, canst thou bind the sweet influences of the Pleiades? Or loose the bands of Orion? By the way, recent astronomical things have very significant insights here, but I'll really get off the subject. Verse 32. Canst thou bring forth the Matzaroth in its season? Or canst thou guide Arcturus and his sons? Again, we have this astronomical link in Job to give you these names. Now, the word Matzaroth is part of the clue to this whole thing. It also shows up in 2 Kings 23. If we look at Isaiah 13:10, Isaiah 13:10 is an important thing. Sorry. Yes, we should. I'd like you to look at Isaiah chapter 13, verse 10. This is a prophecy against Babylon about 100 years before the Babylonian Empire really became an empire. But anyway, verse 10, for the stars of heaven, okay, that's a comfortable idea, right? For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. What's a constellation? It's not a group of stars that are anywhere near each other. It's a group of stars who seem to be near each other when we look at the night sky. You all know that there are constellations, right? Orion is a constellation, right? It's a group of stars. Now, if you've ever been to a planetarium show, you know that the stars are clustered in all kinds of groups called constellations, and they have names, and they'll usually show you diagrams. You know, Orion the Hunter, right? Virgo, they have all these names. And you look at that, and there's just no way. There's just no way that group of stars looks anything like, you know, right? And you find some very naive planetarium director say, well, in the old days, stars were a slightly different position, and the ancients fancied they saw those shapes wrong. Yes, they changed, but not that much. Not that much. Where did these ideas come from? Well, we call, and it turns out, of those constellations, there are 12 of them that happen to lie on the celestial equator. That is, on the ecliptic, but the celestial equator is where our equator would cut the night sky if it was a sphere. And there's the parent path of the sun through the sky is called the ecliptic, and it's at an angle of the equator. Those constellations that lie within, I think it's 12 degrees either side of the ecliptic, are called the signs of the zodiac. Right? So you all know the signs of the zodiac, the constellations of the zodiac. Those 12 constellations get their names. It's from those that we get the signs of the zodiac. And this whole thing has been used by characters that are interested in astrology. Don't confuse astronomy from astrology. But in either case, the names of the constellation and the stars come from, where do you think? Babylon. The whole Tower of Babylon was the first observatory, about 153 feet high, 40 feet base, and it had 7 stages, and it was a mechanism to preserve the code and concepts and theology of the antediluvians that God decided to wipe out. That's why they had a flood, right? And that's, you get to Genesis 11, you have to go through Genesis 6 on the way there. And the Tower of Babel is, of course... But the point is, most of us who know anything about astrology know that it was a capital crime in Israel. What we may not realize is that the names that we're so used to are the Babylonian names. Now, what gets to be kind of fun... Now, incidentally, the guys, there is a place called Beer's Nimrud, which is where they found some of these... excavations that may have been either like or similar to this famous Tower of Babel. But the point is, what we may not realize is the word zodiac actually comes from a Hebrew root. Before I tell you what the Hebrew root is, do you know what the Christian walk was called in the book of Acts? The Way, right? Are you in the Way, meaning are you a Christian, right? The word zodiac comes from a Hebrew root called sadi, which means a way. Okay? And it's also interesting, by the way, something else about the zodiac. Do you realize that the names are the same in every culture and country? Pointing to its origin at Babel. Now, what you've never done, unless you've been into this, is to look at the signs of the zodiac and the stars by their Hebrew names. By their Hebrew names. One of the things you'll discover is that the 12 signs of the zodiac the Matzaroth, which is the Hebrew word for the zodiac, the zodiac is really a corruption of the Hebrew Matzaroth, I should put it precisely. If you study Genesis 49 and Deuteronomy 33, you'll discover that the 12 tribes of Israel are identified with each of the constellations of the zodiac, of the Matzaroth, excuse me. Okay? Now, what am I getting at? Well, you can figure out a couple of them. The sign of Judah would be who? Lion, or Leo, as we would call it in the Babylonian tradition. And Zebulun was Virgo, Issachar, Cancer, Naphtali, Capricornus. Dan was Scorpio, until later it was changed to the eagle. Asher was Sagittarius, Benjamin was Gemini. Ephraim and Manasseh were the bull, but with two horns. Which is really like the tribe of Joseph, but in two, see? Gad was Aries. Reuben was the man, or Aquarius. and Simeon Pisces. Now, we know that, incidentally, there are 48 pictures and 12, there are 12 signs of the constellation and three constellations of each of the 12 signs. Each sign has three constellations with it. Now, you'll sort of understand a little better where I'm heading when you discover what some of these signs mean in Hebrew. We call it Virgo. The Hebrew word is Bethulah, which means the virgin. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 7. Verse 10 says, "More of the Lord spake in Ahaz, saying, Ask a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or the height above." Oh, really? Or in the height above, right? And Ahaz wouldn't play. God says, okay, here you know, house of David, a small thing to wear. He says, verse 14, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel." Now, if you turn to Isaiah 37, you'll discover, now don't misunderstand me, this prophecy clearly is the prophecy of the virgin birth, but there's another, in a broader sense, it means something else too. Isaiah chapter 37, I hope, yeah, 22. "This is the word which the Lord hath spoken concerning him, the virgin, the daughter of Zion, hath despised thee and laughed thee to scorn, and the daughter of Jerusalem hath shaken her head at thee," right? So that, yes, the virgin shall conceive in the denotative sense, but also the virgin shall conceive is a connotatively used of Israel. Now, having that insight, let me digress a little further. I'm going to have a digression. Let's have a real digression. Revelation 12, if you'll turn to Revelation chapter 12, chapter 12, verse 1, he says, "And there appeared a great wonder in heaven," John speaking, "a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars." Obviously, you interpret Revelation by other passages in Scripture, and you'll discover that the only place you'll have the 12 stars, sun and moon, is the dream of Joseph, where Jacob himself recognized that the 12 stars were the 12 tribes, and the sun and moon were indicative of, you know, of Israel. Now, this woman who is clothed this way or identified this way, it says, verse 2, it says, "She being with child cried travailing in birth and pain to be delivered." And of course, then the red dragon shows up to try to mess this all up, to devour, verse 4, to devour her child as soon as it's born. Verse 5, "She brought forth a male child who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron." Who is that child? Jesus Christ. Who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne, and so on goes. And we have the whole study here, and I won't digress that far, but the point is, it's the woman in Revelation 12 is Israel in the sense that she started in Genesis 3:15. If you can go that far with me to understand that Israel in the sense of Revelation 12 starts in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And to refresh your memory, that's where God declares war on the serpent, on Satan. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. And he shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Right? Let's take a look at the constellation Virgo, named after the virgin, Bethulah. Key star is Tzemach, which means the branch. There are 21 words in Hebrew that can mean the branch. Tzemach is used always to mean Jesus Christ. It's messianic. It occurs five times in Jeremiah 23, Jeremiah 33, Zechariah 3, Zechariah 6, and Isaiah 4. Tzemach, the branch, which is a title of Jesus Christ. If you've been a student of prophecy, those are familiar passages to you. Next, star in the thing in Bethulah or the Virgo is Therah, which means the seed. Okay, so we've got the seed of the woman who's going to be the branch. The first constellation there is Coma. Incidentally, the image is a woman and a child. And Coma is actually derived from the Hebrew Coma, which means the desired one. Quote from Haggai 2:7, if you want to chase that down. Incidentally, the Egyptian name for that constellation is Shesnu, which means the desired son. Now, and I can go on like this. I'm not going to make this a whole study in the Metzaroth, but let me just give you some more of these. Centaurus, we think of Centaurus as despised. It refers to the sin offering. Chiron in the Greek means the pierced one. Butis is the coming one. Arcturus, means in Hebrew, he cometh. Katorapes means a branch being treaded underfoot. Mephredi, these are all stars in that constellation. He who separates, Merga, he who bruises. If we go to Libra, we discover that, and here we don't have the Hebrew names easily gotten, but often the Arabic is a close clue. The Zubin al-Ganubi is one of them, which means the price which is deficient, and the Zubin al-Chemali, which means the price which covers. The next star is the Tolku, which is the altar, and Kafar is one of the stars, which means to cover. Now it means to cover. It's translated to cover in only one chapter of the scripture, and that is Genesis 6, where Noah is covering pitching the ark inside and out. The word is kafar in the Hebrew. Everywhere else in the scripture, the word kafar, the name of that star, is translated into English, atonement. So here we have Libra, the scales, weighing the price which is deficient and the price is adequate, in which the names of the star speak of an altar and atonement. And as you can tell, it goes on and on like this. I don't have time to develop the whole story tonight. And those of you that are interested in this can go in a Christian bookstore and find any of several books by J.A. Seiss. The one that's perhaps the most definitive one, the one that I would encourage you to track down, is one by E.W. Bullinger called The Witness of the Stars, which is published in 1893. And still probably one of the most comprehensive treatments of this subject. But what you will end up, if you go through all of this, is you will be flabbergasted to discover that the Matzaroth, the ancient Hebrew presentation of the constellations, is the story of the gospel. It's the career of Jesus Christ from the time that he's born of a virgin to where he puts the dragon down. And you'll discover that the names of the stars all relate to each element of that story in Hebrew. And what blows your mind is we've got a remaining glimpse of what the stars in the heavens were originally laid out to convey. And it was probably in that idiom that Abraham knew the gospel. And that's why Abraham, when he offered Isaac, knew he was acting out prophecy. That's why he named the place after Isaac was spared, Jehovah Jireh. In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. He knew it was prophetic. And both Galatians 3 and Romans 4 deal with this issue that Abraham knew he was acting out prophecy. That was before Moses. He didn't have the Torah. Right? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and on. Moses came a lot later. But he knew the gospel. Lamech, by the way, Noah's father, overlapped, make sure I get this right before I mess this one up. Lamech, Noah's father, overlapped Adam by 50 years. In other words, Lamech could have had a dialogue with Adam over a 50-year overlap, and he was Noah's father. So the carry-through from the antediluvian period to the post-flood period is there. Now this is just one example, perhaps a clumsy example, how God has gone out of his way to hold man to make himself his glory, but the heavens declare the glory of God. Now, you can say, well, gee, that's fine, but you and I in this day and age, without the scripture, how do we really understand, how can we hold the heathen accountable? And of course, there's all kinds of examples of getting at what I'm going to try to get at. One of my favorite one is, I'm sorry I don't have my calculator watch, it's always better to do with that one, to take the watch off my wrist. And if I told you that I had bought this watch from a jeweler who got it from a jobber who got it from a manufacturer who hired engineers to design and build it, you'd buy that story, wouldn't you? Seems reasonable. But see, that's not what happened at all, actually. Millions of years ago, there were pieces of material randomly distributed through the universe, and these through gravitational attractions and electrical discharges and maybe a little lightning, I don't know where that came from, but whatever, these bits of metal and glass and things were shaped. First of all, they were made metal and glass and what have you. Silicon became clear and it's really quite polished. And it also, interestingly enough, got shaped around so that there was Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and it's got, and of course there's little gears and springs, and this all happened accidentally. And, of course, I know that sounds preposterous, but see, it took millions of years and all these cosmic winds and so on. Of course, obviously, if I go on this way, it's absurd. It's absurd for me to promote the idea that this watch came together by accident, by coincidence. You know that. You know enough combinatorial statistics to know that's preposterous. Now, how ridiculous that is, because this watch is far less complicated than this hand or this eye. And yet we won't accept the watch without the concept of a designer who cared and took the trouble to make sure it all fit, right? And on we go. So that's the lay of you. But there's another way to go at this that I think is kind of fun, because we're products of the age of rationalism, right? We live in the 21st century and all that. And that's where I get to. It's always fun to see what Hal Lindsey used to accuse me of, blindfolding their prejudices. See, now, if I was going to have a physicist up here, a scientist, and talk about evolution and creation, we'd easily find someone who wants to talk about evolution as the real thing. Well, what's kind of fun, it happens that I've got some materials here on the whole quest for extraterrestrial intelligence. Now, I'm not really interested in extraterrestrial intelligence, but what it causes them to do is address the likelihood of finding extraterrestrial intelligence, which causes them to have to frame an opinion about the probability of it being there naturally, right? And it's kind of interesting. The Senate study, they deal with the Drake equation. That's the classic way of framing this sort of thing, where they take the number of extant civilizations, which is what they're trying to find, possessing interest and capability for interstellar communication. They take the mean rate of star formation, and then they take the fraction of stars which are likely to have planetary systems, and then they take the mean number of planets in each planetary system in which there might be a ecologically favorable environment, and then what fraction of those does life develop, and then what fraction of those that are life-bearing might be accompanied by manipulative ability. And they parse these probabilities to try to get an estimate of how many sources there might be out there. But what's interesting about the Drake equation, each factor is in a different field of science, and it causes a synthesis of these estimates, and it's a classic way of framing the question. But without boring with all that, it's kind of interesting that the net conclusion, without, I won't go the whole course, the net conclusion is they conclude that we're alone. Don't laugh. That's a profound observation. Within a 300 parsec radius. Now, a parsec turns out to be, and I've forgotten, I fortunately found a note that I'd forgotten, is the subtend, it's 1 second of, how far away is a star, how far away is it that you subtend 1 second of arc? 360 degrees, 60 minutes in each degree, and 60 seconds in each minute is a very small angle, and the arc, subtending that angle is, turns out to be 3.26 light years away, and that's a basic astronomical measuring unit, a parsec. Within 300 parsecs, which is more than our galaxy by a long shot, they're convinced that you can mathematically demonstrate that there's not very likely to have life. Now that's an amazing statement, because that destroys evolution. That totally destroys evolution. By the best minds we've got. Now, this is based in part on a conference, and I love this book because it's not too new a book. I've used this for years, but it's just kind of fun because this is a conference that was in Soviet Armenia, in which it was a joint conference of the 84 top minds in the Soviet Union and the U.S. getting together privately, not a lot of spectators, and it's the conference proceedings. And they bring in discussing the Drake equation, trying to address this thing, they have to deal with what all the different fields of science bring to bear. And they raise all kinds of problems I didn't know existed, like why is there only 0.2% of all the mass in our solar system possesses 98% of all the angular momentum? It turns out in trying to deal with that, there's no real good explanation for it. There's also a real problem with hydrogen loss and some planetary spacing things. It just all argues against it just happening by some naturalistic process that's understood. Getting in cosmology is tough because you and I don't really deal with that. Let me take another one that's more interesting, I think. We all deal with proteins, right? You've heard the term anyway. It's a very complex... the simplest protein typically involves something like 100 amino acids. What makes this interesting is in the discussion they point out that to create a protein randomly would take, has one chance in 10 to the 130th power. Now, that's 10 with, 130 zeros. When you get to large numbers, scientists typically deal with what they call powers of 10, okay? And so if you read this kind of technical gobbledygook, you'll discover there's 10 to the 130th here and 10 to the 157th there. And incidentally, even a simple protein isn't the whole answer, because a single chromosome, I think, takes something like 4 times 10 to the 9th pairs of these things. But what I'm leading up to is, suppose you decided to make protein, the simplest one, by a roulette wheel, just randomly with a computer, trying to put it together. You say, well, gee, how many could I try before I get there? Well, I have to try 10 to the 130th to get one if I'm operating randomly, right? Well, how fast can I try alternatives? 1 per second? That might be a little slow. I'm going to use a really fast way to do this. I'm going to take a second and divide it into milliseconds. That's 1/1000th of a second. I'll divide each one of those into a microsecond. That's 1/1000000th of a second. Most computers work in microseconds, right, or better. In fact, today they work in nanoseconds, 1/1000000th of a second. Let's assume I can try a protein possibility once every nanosecond. And let's also assume that I accept their estimate of the age of the universe as being 10 billion years. Do you know that's only 10 to the 26th nanoseconds? If you go through the arithmetic and accept a nominal age of 6 billion, I round it off to 10, give them the benefit of a few billion years. It turns out one of the shocking things about large numbers is there have only been 10 to the 17th seconds. Or you can take nanoseconds as 1/1000000th of a second. Okay, give you that. That's 10 to the 26th. That's a long way from 10 to the 130th, which says that even if it could happen by randomness, there wasn't time. You see? Now, there's a lot of other questions that they raise in here, which is kind of interesting, that the same genetic codes are used throughout life. They're all carbon-based and aqueous. They never thought why. It's just true. The same molecules are used for transmission of genetic information. There's something else that fascinates me. In biology, you have spirals. Your DNA, all these things are spirals. Do you know they're all right-handed? They're all right-handed. Now, most of them are. There may be a couple of exceptions. Basically, they're right-handed. The mirror image of it doesn't occur in nature. Now, if it's random, wouldn't you expect about 50-50? Isn't that interesting? God's right-handed. And me? Yeah. It's kind of neat. Yeah. Now, something else. Our whole body is full of feedback systems. All kinds of feedback systems in terms of correcting our temperature and correcting our food. All through our body are feedback systems. If you're an engineer, you know you can't get a closed-loop feedback system by trial and error. Doesn't work. You've got to do it by design. And it's tough enough to design it. You can't get there by trial and error. There is no, anybody that knows anything about control systems knows that there's no way to do it by trial and error. And I won't take you into that. That's all irrelevant bypass. But I will give you a couple of, I love this, because these are unbelieving agnostic intellects, the best that man has to offer. And I think it's fun. Okay. I'll give you one quote. I'm reading from this. A rational man, having only the information we have at the present day, might reasonably conclude that the origin of life is a miracle. Dynamite. A couple other of that same vintage. Another place here. What the present biochemical evidence shows is that there was a unique event. Now, they didn't know they're talking about evolution. They thought they were safely in the Soviet Union, American scientists, along with these guys, arguing about extraterrestrial intelligence, but frustrated because they can't establish the probability of life being, because there's no data. In fact, what I regard is, oh, by the way, something else you might enjoy, there's an even a more interesting statement here by one of these guys, Dr. Mushkin says, I know of no experimental evidence pointing in that direction, meaning, it says, previous sentence, the usual assumption is that the evolution of life took place over a wide geographical area and took a period of hundreds of millions of years. I know of no experimental evidence pointing in that direction. Okay, see? You'll find that in some of the... Anyway, there's a little quip here. It is suggested that it may have been 100 million years, and maybe it was much less. 6 days was at one time a popular suggestion. The main after going through all the biochemistry and all this stuff, he says, the main problem isn't that. The main problem we have to worry about is how to get the system started, and that is a problem which could loosely be described as one of information rather than energy. One of the things you discover if you get into any of these advanced scientific areas is that the basic technology issue is information technology, not energy or classical physics. Now, with that recent new insight, I'd like to show you John chapter 1. Now, John wrote a long time ago, and the poor guy did not have the benefit of any PhDs or H2SO4s or anything like that. John says, in the beginning was the Word. Oh, really? It's one of information rather than of energy. Now, he's not saying Word here in a... Well, very specific. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And we could go on with this whole thing. You discover that God created the universe, but He did it, in effect, by expressing it. And we could go to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, but I think you know it does not read, in the beginning, hydrogen. Right? Okay? Okay. Now, there's one last thought along this vein I like to throw out. And that is entropy. Now, if you really want to know your friends, go home. I won't teach it tonight, but go home and find out what entropy is, because no one knows what entropy is, and you can sort of know your friends. Entropy is a quality used in thermodynamics, but it also turns out to be a very broadly applicable mathematical idea. Entropy is sort of equivalent to randomness. Randomness. And what we know in the universe is that universally, every place we look, in every field of science, everywhere we look, entropy is increasing. That is, the world is becoming more random. And let me tell you, give you an example of what I mean. If you went home and took a deck of cards and sorted them, you know, and as you sorted them, they became ordered. And you know, when you did that, say, 10 times, and you looked at them, they were in perfect bridge order, you'd get a little uncomfortable, wouldn't you? Yeah, because if you put them in bridge order and you shuffle them, when it first up in the, you know, the pack, I realize none of you have direct experience with playing cards, but I imagine some of your friends might have. Yes. And you sort them the first time, you've lost the bridge order, haven't you? Other examples are these puzzles you buy for your kids. You don't undo them. You don't try before you give the. Because there's a concept. There's an input called information that puts it together. Now, if you shuffled a deck of cards that was random and it became more ordered the more you shuffled it, you would be in a time reversal. You would know that your time is going backwards. It's probably the only way you can tell. If you were in a time reversal, you could not tell because all your time standards are also reversed. Now, if you've been following modern physics, you know that a positron is an electron in a time reversal. These things do occur. But you don't have to worry about it as long as you're sorting cards and they go more random. Now, what am I saying? I'm saying that in all of science and all of mathematics, the whole field of thermodynamics is based on the concept that entropy is increasing. That is, the universe is like a clock that's winding down. There's only one place in the universe where entropy is decreasing, and that's called life. It's the only place where raw elements combine to become more complex structures on their own. And we know from science that that requires the input of information, and that's from God Himself. We can't synthesize negentropy ourselves. So that's just a little aside how did I get into all this? I had a neat way to come back. Now, you and I are, of course, victims of this scientific age, okay? And we also, if we go into other fields of science, we get in the field of human behavior and ethics. We have the impact of Sigmund Freud and others. And we've, of course, been taught that self-indulgence is the path to wisdom. Did you know that? It's true. That's what we've been taught. You don't be too constraining on your kids, you know. Self-indulgence is the path to wisdom. That's the message Freud brought us. Let's go back to Romans and see what Paul told us a long time ago. I'll pick it up back where he said, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath shown it unto them." That which may be known of God is manifest in them. Every person can be held accountable to know that God exists and that he has placed us here. Now, there is something, by the way, I can build a whole case, as I'm obviously doing, that man, without the scripture, without the benefit of the teaching we have, is accountable to know God, to know that he's there, to recognize that he's not here alone. Because he hath made known, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath shown it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Dynamite. There's something, though, that they can't know. There's something that you cannot learn from the flowers and the bees and the stars and the microscopes and the about God. You can learn if you have any perception at all, you know that they're not there by accident, that God designed them. That God designed them. And we've been through that with the brushes on the knees of the bees and all that sort of stuff. You know, the fish have lenses that have the right focal length for the food they eat. And the fish that eat small food but also worry about birds have bifocals, so they can, we've been through all that. If you haven't, you'll get the Genesis tapes. I think that's all on there. We had a lot of fun with that back then. But there is something that man cannot infer from the creation. Paul doesn't talk about this here, but I think there's two sides of this. On the one hand, Paul points out that the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even as eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. There is something, though, that they don't have visibility of through the creation. That is his plan for redemption. Because they're seeing this through a creation that bears the curse. They're seeing this through the creation we see is under the curse of Genesis 3. So the redemptive plan of God must be revealed. And by the way, if they've had instruction as to the heavens and the Matzaroth, his redemptive plan has been laid out in the rest of the universe. Boy, if you want a geocentric concept of the universe, that's it. The earth was here first. Verse 21. They are without excuse, because when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. Neither were they thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Now this is where the tale turns. See, because when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were they thankful. But they became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Here's where it gets grim. Professing themselves to be wise, they became morons. Check their language, if you like. And changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. I have to share with you one sentence that was done quite seriously in one of the commentators here. We were just talking about Israel and idol, getting into idols, worshiping. Israel obviously, got tangled. Remember in Exodus they got tangled up with calf worship? But I couldn't help but lift this one sentence, and I really took this. Israel evidently learned calf worship from Egypt's sacred bull. All right? Israel evidently learned calf worship from Egypt's sacred bull. And it went on to give me a very erudite discussion of the sacred bull worship in Egypt, but I had to stop there. I was laughing so hard. The scholar, I'm sure, took himself quite seriously, but I thought that sentence summarizes it all. Sorry about that. My wife will take me a task on the way home tonight. Anyway, that's what it said. So, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of an incorruptible God, of the incorruptible God, into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. You know, it's amazing, just absolutely fascinating to see what people will take up with. You know, it's interesting as you go through life and you run into one of these self-styled intellectuals and they'll quote their hydrogen theory this and their scientific that, and they'll get, and they can't accept Christianity because that's sort of, you know, that's sort of narrow and bigoted, but, you know, they're into something else. And then you meet them a few months later and they're into one of the Eastern religions, you know? And then you poke a little bit at what they've taken up with, and it's the most peculiar tripe you can imagine. You see these people drawn, of all things, into these Eastern cults. And that's strange, because all you have to take is a good look at the fruits of that over thousands of years and get some feeling for what that's produced in terms of anything. And made like corrupt man and birds and four-footed beasts and creepy things. You know, the 10 plagues that God called upon Egypt through Moses were aimed at Egypt's gods. You know, the flies, Beelzebub, the Lord of the flies, and on. You know, all those things, the frogs and the lice, and they were all the things that affected what Egypt was worshiping. And the same thing is going to happen in the 7 bowl judgments in Revelation. We have 7 seals by the Son, the 7 trumpets by the Holy Spirit, and the 7 bowls of the wrath of the Father poured out. And the last climactic one is on the air. It's the prince of the power of the air. Who is that? Satan. So if you're into that, you can track that down. But four-footed beasts and creeping things. Fascinating. It's interesting how the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. Isn't that going to happen again? Revelation 13 tells us there's going to be a world leader, probably alive today, that's going to gain power by having his image worshipped. Different kind of image than you and I may have in mind, but it's an image nonetheless. Verse 24. Wherefore God gave them up. We're going to see, you can mark that gave them up. It repeats all through here. As a result of the fact, see, picking up the pace of Paul, it's back up to verse 21. Because they knew not, because when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore, God also gave them up. See, they gave him up first. That's his point. They were held accountable to know God by just looking around. And instead of being thankful or sensitive, because of that which a man hath, it'll be accepted not according to what he hath not. He, you know. But instead of looking around, glorified not God, but chased all these other crazy things. So God does what? Verse 24. God also gave them up. To what? To uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts. To dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Who exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator. Who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. For even their women did exchange the natural use for that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was fitting. Now I'm sorry if there's any homosexuals, I won't use the word gay, listening to this. But Romans chapter 1, verse 27 calls it like it is. No fancy words. And there's far more to worry about than AIDS in this kind of thing. Verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not seemly, being filled with all unrighteousness and fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, insolent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who, knowing the judgment of God, that they who commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Now, I spared myself a lot of trouble, and most of the commentators will go through those lists and define the terms and explain what each one of those horrible things are, but that was for people who didn't have the benefit of the daytime serials. Okay? Most of us have no problem understanding in our society that list, right? Because it is not only in our society, it's in our entertainment media, it's the focus of our attention in ways that are really focused. That last verse, verse 32. I won't even read the list again. You can do that yourself. But it covers a lot. A lot of people you know. Few people you may even shave, you know. Knowing the judgment of God, that they who commit such things are worthy of death. Not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Romans chapter 1. Chapter 2, verse 1 keeps up the pace of this. We'll really stop with chapter 1, but it's probably appropriate to take a little glimpse ahead here. Romans chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. And he goes on then to deal with the rest of it. Thou art inexcusable, O man. Now, we're not going to stop with Romans 1. We have to, because our time's running out. Maybe we'll go a little bit further here, take the time we have. Fortunately, Paul is just laying a foundation. But he's laid a foundation here, you see, for the what is classically called the heathen or the Gentile unbeliever, the one who has not had the benefit of the Torah, has not had the benefit of the rest of it. We're going to get to chapter later on in chapter 2. He's going to take the question of the Jew. Jew's in tougher shape because he's had a lot of insight. He was given revelation of what God's will was, and he ends up being the same condemnation. Gets there maybe by a slightly different path, but not really. I think this is the first time in history I'm actually a little ahead of my schedule. I must have left off a page of notes here. But, okay, well, let's keep moving here a little bit. Because this continues the thought. Let's just continue the thought. We are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them who commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them who do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? What basis would we have from what Paul has told us so far to escape the judgment of God? He's put us here, he's held us accountable to be aware of his presence, and he wants recognition of that. And instead we turn from him and worship idols, and as a result of all of that, get into all this other stuff. What basis do we have to escape the judgment? Or despisest thou the riches, verse 4, of his goodness and his forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. That the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. You know, that's the one idea that we want to keep in front of us, is that the righteousness of God doesn't really attract us. It's his goodness, his mercy, his love for us. And that's why it's sometimes kind of hard to pause in this sweep of perspective at this place, because what we really want to hurry on to is the wonderful, incredible redemption that he has provided for us, and that we can avail ourselves for free from him. And Paul is going to develop that very, very thoroughly, but to do that, he of course starts first with the recognition of our need. Recognition of our need. And that's really what this is all about for you and I. We're here on an evening reading the Word, trying to pick up a few things, try to get a little more perspective. But what this really all about is for you and I to recognize from all of this whether you're looking through a telescope chasing Halley's Comet this year, or whether you're reading some recent scientific journal about some new discovery, or what it might be, as we look around to recognize, A, that God exists, and that He has a requirement of us, and that we have a need for Him that didn't end when we were created. He put us here. As fond of saying, and you know, we're here in an interval between the miracle of our origin and the mystery of our destiny. God's caring for you and I didn't end when we were conceived. It didn't end with the miracle of our birth and our life and this incredible existence we find ourselves in, where we can move and think and see and participate and feel. So yes, we've got a creator that is responsible for all of this, but didn't end there. We still have needs that he meets, and it isn't just for food and clothing. I don't mean those kind of needs. A need for redemption. Our greatest need is for a savior. Someone to make it possible for us to have communion with our creator. Because his righteousness and our lack thereof would prevent that, but for the fact that his righteousness, a righteousness that has him as a source, has been made available to you and I. We give it the name redemption. But that's what Paul is going to build here in Romans. He's going to really lay a foundation. But his first step, and that's what's sort of uncomfortable about these early chapters, is to really nail us to the wall and make us realize we're inexcusable. I don't care how good you are. I don't care what incredible things you've accomplished for him. Doesn't cut it. If you are saved and you are abiding in Christ, and that work was the result of his leading and the Holy Spirit, sure, you have some rewards. But that's because you've already got it wired by having a special relationship with the boss. And it's that relationship that can only occur by what he's done, not by what we've done. Let's stand. Do you have need for a savior? Do you have a need for a relationship with the one that conceived you? You know, he knew your name and everything about you before Adam, before the foundation of the world was laid, the scripture tells us. And he cares for you right now. I love the way Chuck handled it last night. You've got a God who loves you so much he can't take his eyes off you. He's watching you every minute. And he's trying to make us aware of those needs that without him we might not be aware of. But with that awareness of that need, he's also provided the resource. Let's bow our hearts for a word of prayer. Father, we just praise you. We praise you for your glory. We praise you for your power. But most of all, Father, we praise you that you care. That you've gone so far as to redeem us through the shed blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. Oh, how we avail ourselves of that, Father. How we ask you just to draw us closer, wash us, refresh us, and impute to us that righteousness of him, that we might indeed have fellowship with you, that we might indeed be pleasing in your sight, that we might indeed be what you would have of us, not by anything we might do or anything that we are, other than washed in him, in whose name we pray. Amen.